By the way, the comments about mothers and prayer, and I once heard a speaker say, if you have a praying grandmother, give up. In our topic this morning from the story is Paul's mission. I don't know if you've noticed, if any of you have been trying to read the scriptures in preparation for our meetings on Sunday morning, you realize that something like half of the New Testament was involved this morning. We've been looking at how God's upper story and our lower story relate, and in Christ they really intersect. As we follow the Lord Jesus, then we become part of what God is doing in the upper story. In our readings to date, we have seen how God has been patiently and irresistibly working to claim a people for Himself. From the disobedience of our first parents to the call of Abraham, to the rescue of a people from bondage in Egypt, to the settlement of Israel in the land that God had promised, to their insistence on having a king, God was working over the centuries. And you take, you know, from Adam and Eve to the crowning of Saul as king of Israel, how many thousands of years that was. Now we get impatient when we can't get what we think we want or need in a matter of days. But God is content to take thousands of years if necessary to accomplish His purposes. So disobedience resulted in Israel becoming a monarchy. But God, that wasn't the end of the story, because God chose one man, one family, to rule His people. Disobedience again clouded the picture, and the nation was split. A couple of centuries passed, and the northern kingdom, called Israel, was subjugated by the Assyrians and eventually all but disappeared. The southern kingdom, called Judah, survived for a while beyond that, but her disobedience also resulted in exile. Still, God was working, and about 70 years later, some families returned to Jerusalem and the surrounding cities, chastened and determined to do better than their ancestors. But they too were human and got it wrong. But still, God was working, and in the fullness of time, He sent His Son, the sinless one, to be born of a virgin. At one point, Jesus told Peter, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades, that is, all the powers of hell, will not overcome it. But still we wouldn't listen, and we rejected our Savior. We had Him killed, and that in the most painful and shameful way we could figure out. But being God the Son, death had no hold on Jesus. And 3 days later, He was seen alive by some women and eventually by the rest of the disciples. Now that was critical, because the appearance of the risen Lord Jesus transformed those disciples. And when they received the Holy Spirit about 7 weeks later, they were almost unstoppable as they shared the incredibly good news that God, of what God had done in Jesus through His crucifixion and resurrection. And so the church was born, and its growth over the centuries since, beginning even in the heart of the opposition to Jesus' teaching, beginning right in the middle of Jerusalem, of all places, the growth of the church has been little short of miraculous. All the powers of hell have not been able to overcome it. Not that there have not been lots of attempts. As Phil showed on his slide last week, by the end of, second century, third century, somewhere in there, most of the Mediterranean basin had been reached with this good news. And in addition, we don't have much in the way of record. It doesn't play into part of our scriptures, but some parts of India, I know, also had been evangelized. I don't know how far east the news had traveled. I was doing a little research on the side of the Mar Thoma Church that traces its lineage back to the work of Thomas. And it looks like a really interesting group. That's a by the way. One of the prime movers in the westward expansion of the church was a most improbable character. He's a religious extremist in violent opposition to the evangelistic work of Christians. But God had his own plans, and at just the right time, knocked him off his horse and blinded Saul of Tarsus. He then found himself being dependent on the very people he had been persecuting, the Christians, as one Ananias came to him with a prophetic word and baptized him. A few years later, he wrote to to his friends in Galatia, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something I made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me." Do you ever notice that God delights to use the most unlikely persons in His work? I mean, He chose the youngest son of Jesse when tradition had it that the firstborn son got the responsibilities and the privileges. Over and over again, he chooses improbable people, unlikely people, people that we would likely say, "Nah, they'll never amount to anything. They'll never do anything. They don't have the skills required." Yeah, just watch what God can do. So we need to be really careful about thinking like that. Even about ourselves. You don't really know what God can do in you until you let Him. Anyway, several years pass. Saul has been accepted by the Christian community, although with some reluctance given his history. And he had made Antioch, his home church, for the last 3 years or so. And then in Acts 13, we read what happened. And it's wise to turn there. Acts 13 and verse 1. If you're using the Brown Bible in the chair in front of you, it's page 1714. But I don't think that's going to help very many of you. Acts 13 and verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Listen to the list. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is the same guy who just got knocked off his horse. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. It's interesting to note that it's the Holy Spirit who initiated the action. The church leaders were not looking at a map and wondering if or who they should send to which of the unreached peoples. But as they worshiped and fasted, the Holy Spirit made it clear what He had in mind. So Saul and Barnabas set off on what would become known as Saul's first missionary journey. As the events unfolded during the next few years, Saul, who is better known to us as Paul, made at least two additional trips in addition to his final trip to Rome. Paul and Barnabas were set apart both by the Holy Spirit and by the church for this special task. And it's similar to the matter in which some from an assembly are commended today, called by the Holy Spirit and sent out by the same Spirit, equipped by that same Spirit. Now, as far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, everywhere they went, they shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everywhere they went, there was a reaction. In some places, they were well received. But in most places, the overwhelming response was rejection, riot, imprisonment, beating, or stoning. Yet at the same time, there were always some who heard and received the gospel gladly. You read through the Acts especially, you discover that in most of the communities, their stay was short because they were forced to run for their lives. Sometimes it was a few weeks, sometimes a few months. I think it was Ephesus that he spent a couple of years. But generally speaking, the stays were short. So it wasn't long before Paul's concern for the new Christians forced him to write letters to them. These letters were then hand-carried by trusted brothers. And they were frequently shared with the neighboring churches. And eventually they were circulated freely among the various Christian communities that sprang up. We have record that Paul, under Paul's ministry, about 10 churches were started. Probably there were more, but the record only goes so far. Paul wrote about half of our New Testament, 14 of the 27 books. Now, some of those are, I grant, short, but still. And these letters were largely sent to churches, but there are also personal communications, like the letters to Timothy and Philemon and Titus. by and large, in his letters, Paul is trying to set things right that had gone astray. Sometimes he was offering additional instruction. Now, like I say, it's something like half of the New Testament we need to look at. So obviously, unless you're prepared to stay for the next 3 weeks or so, we don't have time to do more than take a cursory glance at some of the themes that he addressed. But there are some common threads through his letters. Paul addressed, when you read the Acts and you hear there Luke's record of Paul's preaching, you know that he addressed the basics in his living and his preaching. Basics like the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. He covered basics like the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." Basics like, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus said, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it." The infant churches seem to be having trouble grasping the day-to-day implications of what Jesus had accomplished. They were having trouble standing firm in the face of hostile opposition. Think of this young girl for whom we prayed this morning, 10 years old, being beaten severely because she professed faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard that in some parts of North Africa, the average longevity of a Christian is something like 60 days. Days. Just because of the opposition. So Paul wrote letters in which he addressed topics like immaturity, unity, worldviews, daily living, doctrine, sexual immorality. And I'm thankful that those churches were having trouble, because as a result, we have Paul's letters to read and to digest. On the subject of unity, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men?" And so on. The Corinthian church was pretty well off as a rule. They had a number of prominent people who were members of the assembly, but they were behaving like jealous children, picking sides and arguing among themselves. We find the same kind of theme again in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, we don't know who wrote that letter, probably not Paul, but same theme. In Hebrews 5, the writer says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Even those who had been Christians for some time still needed instruction in the fundamentals. Now, by God's grace, there's always going to be some new believers, some relatively immature believers in the assembly who need this level of instruction. But there ought to be those in the assembly who are sufficiently mature to provide it. So Paul and the other apostles frequently encountered assemblies where there was a deficiency along this line among those who had been Christians for some time. Paul addressed unity. Jesus had prayed, you remember in John 17, he had prayed, he said, I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul wrote, appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And in his letter to Ephesus, he said, make every effort to keep the bond, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, you look at church history, we've not done very well in terms of maintaining unity. And we ought to be ashamed of the many divisions and denominations within the body of Christ. But it is encouraging to see the Holy Spirit beginning to break down some of those barriers. It's encouraging to be part of what He is doing as He works with us here and South Porcupine Pentecostal and the other evangelical churches in town as to bring a sense of unity as we work toward the common goal of reaching our young people for Christ Jesus. And that just proves the point, that it is possible. We need to be clear, though, that unity does not mean uniformity. We all have different gifts and abilities. Some of the necessary functions of the body are, by nature, hidden, while others are open and obvious. We need to be careful to move forward as one body with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever other name they may bear. When we come to Christ, we're made new, we're recreated, but our minds tend to run in the well-worn tracks of old habits. It takes time and effort, and especially the grace of God working together to renew our minds, to transform us into better and better reflections of the Lord Jesus. So Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 12. He said, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't do it. Go a different direction. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to make the deliberate effort to know God's Word, to place ourselves in subjection to it, so that our thinking begins to follow that new path. It's not an easy task. It's not easy to break an old habit. Paul knew that. So he wrote to the Corinthians again, says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That sounds like warfare to me. We need to be diligent in our own lives. And then there's daily living. Well, that covers a whole host of sub-themes, like relationships. Read Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. That provides us with direction for relationships within the body, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between employers and employees. And probably we could spend several days looking at those topics alone. Finances. Whoa. It's so easy to adopt or continue the approach of the world when it comes to money. Well, you know, I've got this much money. I've got these bills due. You know, it'd be nice if I could, well, if I could instead of giving this much away, I could do such and such. Well, yeah. But the truth is that if we go down that road, we miss out on God's rich blessings by holding our resources to ourselves. Paul instructed Timothy to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We march to a different drumbeat. What about character? We who name Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are expected to be becoming more and more like Him. And even the world recognizes that. Paul had to remind the Galatian Christians. He said, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. And then he went on to discuss the differences between living under the direction of the flesh and the old habits, the old man, and living in the direction and the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I know in this assembly we have spent many weeks discussing the fruit of the Spirit. Can't do it today. Doctrine. Paul wasn't averse to expounding sound doctrine because he understood that what we truly believe always affects how we live. So he reminded his readers repeatedly of the glorious truths of the gospel, like salvation by grace. Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And you look around and you find groups who they put grace and works together, or grace is fine, but you really have to work your way through, and they forget. We don't even know this stuff except by grace. How about the ultimate justice? By the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. How about the truth and reliability of the Scriptures? You remember 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We spent quite a bit of time in our Bible study looking at the evidences that show that our Bibles are reliable and truthful, and that especially the New Testament is early enough, it was written early enough to contain credible eyewitness testimony. One mark of Christian maturity is knowing which doctrines are essential and which are not, what behaviors are required or expected of Christians and which are optional. Some of these items are not easily parsed. They take a lot of prayerful work to determine whether something is absolutely commanded or merely suggested. The elders here spent, 3 years or 5 years discussing the role of women within the assembly. Again, it's not an easily resolved question. But, you know, our elders are to be commended for taking the time and putting the effort into it to come to a workable resolution. But generally speaking, a mature Christian will understand the difference between what's required and what's optional, and won't make a big deal over differences of opinion. I mean, it's just opinion. For example, in Romans 14, Paul discusses differences in approach to the calendar and to diet, whether some days should be set aside as especially holy, or whether every day is alike, holy to the Lord. Or whether a sister or brother chooses not to eat meat. So, that's no excuse for belittling them or for division in the body of Christ. We need to be wise enough to recognize what is commanded, what is allowed, and to see the difference. What about sexual immorality? Many parts of the Roman Empire were at least as saturated with sex as our own society is. So Paul had to repeatedly remind the churches, not merely to avoid it, but to run away from every form of sexual sin. For example, in, again, 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And again, he reminded Timothy to flee the evil desires of youth and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, it's daily living. We march to a different drummer. What about the nature of the church? Ephesians 2. You are no longer foreigners and aliens. The church was becoming more and more Gentile, more and more Greek. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. The barrier between the Jew and Gentile was broken down in Christ. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our lives are to be living examples of what it means to have received the Lord Jesus and all that he has accomplished in our behalf. We're citizens of a higher kingdom, an eternal realm, if indeed we have received Jesus. When we visit another country, it's evident to everyone around us that we don't really belong. We use the wrong words sometimes, or we have a strange accent, even if we speak the language. Some words that we use are distinctly Canadian, like eavesdrop. You realize that's a Canadian expression? No one else calls them eavesdrop, everybody else calls them gutters. So our lives and our speech should betray the accent of eternity. Not that we use Christianese jargon. Now, that'll get us into trouble and it turns a lot of people off. But there should be something of a flavor to how we talk, to what we say and do, that tells others that we belong to the kingdom of heaven. But we are more than ambassadors, even. Again, I've been heavy on First and Second Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Our lives tell a tale. Either we are representing Christ Jesus to the world by the way we speak, by the way we act, by our attitudes, or we're not. It's not difficult for unbelievers to read us. And they're looking at us, searching for hypocrisy wherever it may appear. Frequently, they don't want what we say to be true. So they're hoping to find evidence that we have been misled, or we're misleading them, or that we're knowingly following a lie. They're looking at us. Again, bear in mind that it's going to be costly. How many times in Philippians 3, Paul lists some of the hardships that he's endured up to that point? He was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. James was killed by the sword. On and on and on. How many times do we pray for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are suffering simply because they are known to belong to the Lord Jesus? It's not necessarily easy. Jesus never promised us an easy road. But What has He done for us? What have we done for Him? There's a big gap, I think, for every one of us. There's a big gap between what He has done and what we have done for Him. Let's close with a hymn. I know we're over time, but number 310. Paul's example tells a tale that he was completely sold out to the Lord Jesus, and whatever he said, whatever the Holy Spirit directed him to do, that's what he did. And here is the call to us. Number 310, so send I you. Father, we ask that you would lead us, that you would teach us, that you would give us willing feet to go where you lead us. Determination to follow the working of the Holy Spirit, to speak, to remain silent, to go, to stay, to give, whatever the cost. Help us, Father, that we might be worthy ambassadors of the Lord Jesus, and bring you praise and glory and honor in His precious name. Amen.